Matthew chapter 2. We started the book of Matthew last week. Went through Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. Matthew, and again, we covered this last week. The Gospels, each of the Gospels was written for a different audience, for a different purpose. Matthew was Matthew named Levi. He certainly had a deep Jewish background. We see him quoting from the Old Testament over 100 times in his book. And he's presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish Messiah, which is why in his genealogy he traced it all the way back to Abraham. Luke, who presents the Messiah as the Son of Man, takes it all the way back to Adam. But Matthew, his gospel is very, very Jewish. And we went through the pregnancy of Mary, the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream, telling him not to divorce her, put her away, which even though they were only espoused to one another, he would have had to divorce her at that point, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage, the birth of Christ, the naming of him as Jesus. We come to chapter 2, and it's appropriate for this time of year. Thanksgiving is coming up here in 4 days, right? Is that what it is? 4 days. I don't know what Thanksgiving means at your house, but in my house, one thing that it means is I'm putting up Christmas decorations already. I mean, I know, we're cleaning out. I'm getting the boxes out of the barn. We made the space for the tree. My tree is going to go up today, which is just wrong. But I'm not as bad as Walmart because they had theirs up right after Halloween. Like the day after Halloween, you walk into Walmart and there's a Christmas tree right next to all the candy that's on clearance. And it's a little early, but my wife, my kids, they love the Christmas season and decorating the house, and so we're going to do that. The thing is, though, most of us in our decorations, especially if you've done the manger scene thing at all, it's very pretty and cute, but it's extremely unbiblical. And if I happen to destroy your picture of what it looks like, I'm sorry, but it's just what the Bible says. I want to tell you, it's because I had one growing up. My sister remembers. We had this little manger scene. It, you know, the little wooden shed thing with the grass kind of stuck on the roof. And there's the little manger, although it was full of, like, blankets and all this other stuff. It looked really like a crib, but it was a manger. And there's Joseph and there's Mary. And then there's the angel stuck right on the peak of the roof. And you had the one shepherd with the sheep on his back with one leg broken off. And then you had the three wise men. Three wise men bearing their gifts. Obviously, whoever put that together wasn't, you know, the three kings, wasn't really in tune with where these guys were coming from or who they were, because I remember my lead king, the guy who's got the big golden box in front of him, he looked just like the king on the King of Diamonds out of a deck of cards. I mean, lily white with white flowing hair. These guys are Persian, okay? We're going to see. They were not looking probably like we think. So let's look at what this says, because this is Matthew's account. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" It says it was in the days of Herod the king. One of the things that is confusing if you go through the Gospels is this guy Herod. You hear the word Herod, the name Herod, Herod the king, Herod the tetrarch, Herod, Herod, Herod. Who is Herod? If you just go on the name Herod, it seems like this guy lives to be about 400 years old because he's on and on and on and on. Well, there were multiple Herods. The one spoken of here was a guy named Herod the Great. I think he named himself Herod the Great. Part of the reason why he did that, he was a very short man. He was under 5 feet tall. And so he had, you know, the short man syndrome thing that goes on. And he was particularly cruel. In 42 BC, he was friends with Mark Antony and with Octavius. And he had done some wrangling to get himself declared the Tetrarch of Galilee. A tetrarch, if you've heard that word, it means the ruler of a quarter. Basically, anyone who was a ruler over a small province that was in allegiance to Rome was a tetrarch. And so he gets himself declared a tetrarch of Galilee. Later on, through some more political wranglings, he, in 40 BC, gets the Roman Senate to declare him king of the Jews. He was, one of the things he was known for, besides being brutal, was that he did a lot of building projects. He wanted to leave a legacy for himself. He built the fortress at Masada. He built these great aqueducts to bring water into Jerusalem that are still around today. He built, probably his greatest achievement, was his renovation of the Jews' temple. It was Herod's temple. He was the one who rebuilt it. The Jews both loved him and hated him for it because he did take money out of the treasury to do it, which they didn't care for. But he also worked around their traditions. He ended up using priests to be the masons and the stonecutters and stuff, which allowed them to do the work in the holy place and all of that. But he rebuilt that temple, and it was truly a wonder. Herod the Great had 10 wives, I think, is how many he ended up with by the end of it all. Only five of them he had any kids with. I don't know why they all decide to marry women with the same names and then have children and name them. It's like George Foreman. You know, he's got like eight kids and they're all named George. Well, this is kind of strange too. Herod married Doris, Miriam the First, Miriam the Second, Malthus, and Cleopatra. Those were the five wives that bore him children. He had kids named Antipater, Alexander, Aristobulus, Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip the Second. Why you'd have two Philips and three Herods, I'm not exactly sure. Aristobulus had Herod the Third, Herodias, and Herod Agrippa for his kids. So now you've got kids and grandkids all with the Herods in there. Herod Agrippa had another kid named Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, when you go through these, this family of the Herods was certainly, they would have made a week-long miniseries on the Jerry Springer Show. I mean, they were, because Herod, he has these kids. Let's see. Aristobulus marries Bernice and has, well, he has Herod II and Herodias. Herodias marries her uncle, Philip. But then Herod Antipas, Philip's brother, ends up with Herodias. So she's first with one uncle, and then she leaves one uncle to go in with another uncle. Herod Antipas, by the way, was the one that had John beheaded. You remember John was giving him a hard time because he was with his niece, who was really his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist had the audacity to actually call him on it, and so he was arrested and eventually beheaded because Herodias' daughter, Salome, danced before him and got him to promise to do something stupid. This whole group, we see, well, Herod Philip is going to be mentioned in Matthew 14. Herod Antipas is going to come in a little bit later, Matthew 14 as well, I guess, in some of the other Gospels. Herod Agrippa the First is in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who kills James and puts Peter in prison. And then the people, he gets all full of himself and he speaks, and the people say something like, oh, that's not the voice of a man, it's of a God. And he says, well, yes, I am. And God strikes him and he gets eaten with worms and he dies. Herod Agrippa the Second is the one that Paul talks to in Acts 25 and 26, and then there's Bernice and Festus. It's a crazy family tree. There's a lot of ingrown branches when you look at it. This guy, Herod the King, is Herod the Great. And he was the one, remember, that the Senate had declared as the King of the Jews. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of this Herod, Herod the Great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men, the Magi, Magios. What were they? Well, if you remember from our study in Daniel, and we're going through Daniel on Sunday nights, one of the titles that Daniel got was Master of the Magicians. It was in Daniel 4:9. He's called Master of the Magicians. The Magi, they were the Median from the Medo-Persian Empire. They were the priests of, and they were magicians. They were astrologers. When Darius came in, Daniel was put over all of the wise men, and that included all of the Magi. Daniel was over them. It seems from what's going on here that Daniel had told some of these wise men about some of the visions that he had. If you were here last Sunday night, and I'll be honest with you, looking back, I probably didn't present it as clearly as I would have liked to from Daniel chapter 9. One of the things that Daniel is told by Gabriel is exactly to the day, what day the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. He's told 70 weeks, remain upon thy people Israel, and he gives him really to the date, and we did the math last Sunday night, that Jesus would be revealed. These magi, if they were associated with Daniel at all, which many people suppose they were looking for a Messiah to come. They were looking for someone to be born. They didn't know the exact day that he would be born. They knew, if they really followed that prophecy, that the date when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to rebuild the temple was set in history. We know what day that was. So they would have known when he would have been revealed as king, but they wouldn't know when he was coming on the scene, so they were kind of looking. These magi, and to understand what goes on here with Herod the king, remember, you had Babylon, right? Babylon was the first world empire that Daniel saw in his visions. After Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered Babylon. That's where the Magi were. After them came Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And the Magi, as part of the Medo-Persian Empire, were still around. They were just subject unto Alexander. And Alexander, you remember, he died when he was about 30. And they said, who should get the kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. And his four generals came up, and each one took a section of his kingdom. And one of them was Seleucid, and there was the Seleucid Empire that the Medo-Persians, which became Parthia, which is part of Iran, were underneath him. And they were underneath the Seleucid Empire for a lot of years until finally they shake free, and that area becomes known as Parthia, all around Iran. And the Medo-Persian, the Magi were still part of that group. In fact, there was the ruling party there. There was the king, and he had two groups that would help advise him. One was his relatives, and the other was the Magi. They were still there. And those two groups would actually work together to select the next ruler of the Parthians. Well, the Parthians, all through like 50, 40, 30 BC, were fighting with Rome. They were attacking each other. In fact, there had been, it was in 39 BC, a group of Parthians had actually come in and taken Judea and kidnapped the king out of there. Of course, this is all going on when Herod the Great here is on the scene, and the Parthians are coming in, and there's this struggle. Mark Antony finally went over and kicked their tail, but there was always this going back and forth. So all of a sudden, we have Herod the Great. He's king of the Jews. He's in Jerusalem. And these group of magi from the Parthians, who are known for being part of the group that selects the kings in the Parthian Empire, show up into town. They've already had fightings with Rome. They show up into town. And we always think three wise men, right? Your nativity set has three wise men because there's three gifts. But it never tells us it's three wise men. In fact, we're going to see that when these guys come into town, all of Jerusalem is troubled. All of Jerusalem is not troubled when three guys show up. But when an entourage shows up, then everybody's trouble. And I think there was this huge parade. All of these Persian magi, magicians, astrologers come into town. They go right up to Herod and they say, tell us, where is the king of the Jews? Now Herod is, I'm king of the Jews. What are you talking about? So here are these guys who've been known for attacking Rome. They show up in the door. He's all bracing for some kind of attack, and they're looking for the king of the Jews, which is a direct assault on who Herod thinks he is. And they say, where is this king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. What is the star in the east? And you guys see that video, the Star of Bethlehem, where the guy lays it all out, how he thinks the wise men saw. It's really interesting. A guy has gone back and used some of today's software and technology that's available to look at what the night sky looked like. They have software out there now where they can pick any date from any perspective on Earth and put in the date, and it'll show you exactly what the stars were doing and what they looked like in the sky, and then they can roll it forward and see the movement, and it's pretty cool. And he's found these things that happened with various planets aligning and everything else to make him say that he thinks he knows when this happened and what the Star of Bethlehem was. I've seen it. It's really cool. I don't agree with him. I'm sorry. I'll be honest with you. I don't. Because Well, we'll see in a minute, but this is not an ordinary star that he's, what they see. They see something happens in the east. There is something that happens where they're in the east in the area of Babylon, Persia. They see something happening in the heavens, and they decide, we got to see what this is. We know it's got to do with this Messiah that's going to come. Notice they say, we've come to worship him. They have an idea of who this guy is, and he's not just a guy. You don't worship just a guy. You worship God. And so these magi show up, say, we were looking for the king of the Jews. We've seen his star. We've come to worship him. His star. Balaam had a prophecy in Numbers 24 where he said, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Whether it was part of that, we're not sure. But we do know this. They saw something. They show up. It says, and when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, certainly a large group arriving to see this king was troubling all the people. But the people got troubled in Jerusalem whenever Herod was troubled, because he was not a nice guy. In fact, at one point, to secure his kingdom, he ended up murdering one of his wives and three of his sons, to the point where Caesar had made the comment, it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son, because he was ruthless and he would do anything to stay in power. At one point, he had wiped out the Sanhedrin, killed him. At his death, he knew that everybody hated him and nobody was going to mourn him. And so he told his son Archelaus, well, right before he died, he had a whole bunch of the most notable people in Jerusalem arrested. And he said, the day I die, I want you to kill them all so that everybody will have something to mourn, because they're not going to cry for me. So I want people mourning on my death. So you kill all these guys that are notable so that they'll mourn too. Thankfully, his son was smart enough to say, he's gone. I don't want to mourn for him either. And he let him go. But Herod was cruel. And if he is ticked off, Jerusalem's nervous because they don't know what's going to happen. It says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. He calls all the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes together, and he says, okay, these guys are saying the Messiah was born. Where is he supposed to be born? What does the Bible say? The religious leaders knew. They quote out of Micah. This is from Micah 5:2. And they said, well, the prophet said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't much of a town. In fact, if you were to go there today, you'd find out it's still not much of a town. There's nothing notable about Bethlehem other than the fact that Jesus was born there. The interesting thing to me is these religious leaders knew the answer to where he was supposed to have been born. You have the Magi show up and they tell him, we've seen the star, we know that he's born, we don't know exactly where, but we know he's here, show us. They're assuming that the Jews are going to be excited that the king of the Jews was born, the Messiah's on the scene. They get there and they find out they're not excited about finding out. In fact, here you call all the religious leaders together and they ask him, where's he supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about 5 miles, 6 miles from Jerusalem. None of them bother to make the trip to even go see. The Magi, on the other hand, as the crow flies, it's 540 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. To take the common trade routes of the day, it would stretch the trip out to over 800 miles on camels. These guys saw the star with a very little amount of information, and they make a journey that takes months through horrible conditions to go worship the Messiah. The religious people who knew the scriptures don't even take a 5-mile walk to go see the Messiah. The thing about that is many times we do the same thing. James talks about it a little bit in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. See, it's not just knowing the information, because the religious leaders knew the information. It's what you do with it. Faith is not believing the right thing. It's acting the right way because of having the right beliefs. James is the guy who said, look, you tell me you have faith, and that's fine and dandy, but show it to me, because you can just say you have faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith that is true faith is faith that includes some action. Herod heard the truth. He hated the idea that there was a Messiah. The religious leaders heard the truth, and they were indifferent about the idea that the Messiah had come. The Magi, who had the least information of everybody, heard that the Messiah was come, and they acted on it. And sometimes we get in that place when we think, well, I have to completely understand the gospel and the scriptures and all the implications before I can act on it. I don't dare witness to anybody because I don't have all of the ins and outs of theology nailed down. Well, the truth is you don't have to. Do you know that Jesus came and died and rose again? You know enough. Has he made a difference in your life? You can tell somebody about it. If you know that he's been born again, but you're still trying to figure that he was born and that he came to die and save your sins, but you haven't acted on it yet, you're still trying to figure the whole thing out, you're never going to figure the whole thing out. We do know this, that when you're born again, his spirit comes and lives inside of us. Like I prayed before we started, Lord, do what your spirit said it would do, that he would guide us in all truth. Well, if he's not living inside of you, you're not going to be guided in all truth. That's the way it works. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul was the one who said, look, you've got the natural man, the spiritual man. The natural man can't comprehend spiritual things because he isn't born again. They're spiritually discerned. And without God's spirit interpreting this word, helping it make sense to you, it's never going to make sense. If you've heard enough to know that Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again, and he's willing to forgive you, if you act and respond to that, he'll come in and then he'll start to do the rest of the work. And the Magi, what a rebuke to the religious leaders. They know there's a Messiah coming. They've seen a star. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures, and they travel 800 miles to come find out who he is. It says in verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. They walk out, they're sent to Bethlehem. Where is he going to be born? Herod says, oh yeah, it is Bethlehem. I asked, that's where you need to go. Go find him, and then you tell me so I can come worship him. Actually, we're going to see it's to kill him, but they walk out of Herod's palace, and there's that star again. Only this is not an ordinary star. Because, and like I said in that video, the guy makes the case that it was this alignment in the heavens and yeah, yeah, yeah. And maybe it could be. But have you looked up, like if you get outside the building tonight after church and you look up in the stars and you see the way the sky looks, drive 5 miles in any direction, get out of your car, and look up again and tell me how different it looks. It doesn't look any different. The stars from here look the same as the stars do from wind. But this star, whatever it is, whatever this phenomenon was, actually moved in the sky. And it stopped over where the young child was. What does that look like? I don't know. Was there a ray of light shooting down on this thing? I have no idea. I'm quite fine with it being supernatural. It was obviously something that directed them to the right house. Because there's no way you can, from any of the stars that are in the sky today, pick out a particular house in Lincoln. They all look the same. This was something supernatural. That's why you see the low. I mean, that's King James English for, whoa, dude, check it out. And there was something right in the sky, and it led them right where they were supposed to go. Now, again, to wreck your manger scene, notice, it's the young child. It's in a baby. In fact, look what it says in the next couple of verses. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, not into the stable. He's not, I mean, Joseph and Mary, they couldn't get a room that night. But they did get a room. I mean, you know, at this point, in all likelihood, we're going to see Herod having all of the children in the area that are 2 years old and younger put to death, which means probably at this point, he's maybe somewhere between a year and 2 years old when the Magi finally come on the scene. See, if we were to really make our manger scenes accurate, what we should do is you could put it out on the front lawn, the manger scene, but then you'd have to take the Magi and put them somewhere on the other side of town, you know, so they'd be making their journey. And then sometime around July, you can have them finally showing up at your house. And then they come into the house and they saw not the baby, but the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's where we get the idea there were three of them, because there were three gifts mentioned. All of them have a purpose. Gold, they recognized him as the king of the Jews, gold being kingly. Frankincense was a spice. It was a smelly herb. It was used with the priests. If you look in Exodus chapter 30, there was a particular scent that the Lord gave Moses the instructions on how to make, and it included frankincense and some other things. And God said, look, I want you to make this. I want you to use it to sprinkle it around the holy place and stuff, because I want a smell that's unlike anything else. You know how smell is? Smells can take you back. You know how that is? You can smell something. I mean, every once in a while, you'll catch a whiff, and all of a sudden, you're magically transported back to Grandma's kitchen and the cookies she used to make. My grandmother made some, I remember these strange gingerbread ones she used to make, and she had one of those hand presses that would make these little squiggly line, flat gingerbread cookies. And whenever I smell, and it has to be just the right kind of cookie, boom, I'm back there. Grandma's again stealing her cookies. Or, you know, there's certain scents. Some of you guys were deer hunting, you know, something about cracking that chest cavity open, and you get that whiff, and it brings you back to as a boy, the first time you saw that and threw up out in the woods when your dad gutted a deer. Or what, you know, the smells, they have this way of, you know, my kids talk about the way my mother smells. Mimi smells, oh, that smells like Mimi. I just bought her old car, you know, and oh, this car smells like Mimi. And then it was an air freshener actually in the car that smelled like Mimi. But, well, this frankincense was used in making the smells for the temple. And God actually told Moses, I don't want anyone else to make this smell. Nobody else uses this formula because I want it to be something different. I want them to be reminded of me. So the frankincense in some ways talks about the priestly ministry of Christ. Myrrh is an odd one. Myrrh is also a spice, and it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament in different ways. But you know what the primary use of it was? It was kind of like an embalming fluid. When Jesus is crucified, remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take him down off of the cross. Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of myrrh to anoint his body because it smelled, it was so strong that they would smear it all over the body and it would mask the smell of rotting meat. And so myrrh was generally an embalming fluid, which for a small child, you know, you're thinking birth gifts, shower gifts, okay, the gold, that's nice anytime. That'll play for a shower, for a birthday, anything. Perfume, okay, the frankincense, I could see that, you know. Embalming fluid. If somebody brings that to a baby shower, you're thinking, was that like the last thing that was left in the store? You know, it was the only thing you could find was some embalming fluid. No. But it speaks about Christ as being born to die. You remember last chapter in verse 21, the angel told Joseph that she was going to have a child, that they were to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Before he was born, that was the purpose for his coming. Isaiah 53, in prophesying about him, it says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. From the very beginning, the reason why Jesus was born was to die for your sins, for my sins. I'm sure Mary and Joseph, that wasn't first thing on their mind. That's not what you want to think about. But that's why he came, and he came for you, and he came for me, to die for our sins. And the wise men brought those gifts that in some ways echoed. It's interesting to see what they did. They came, they fell down, which means they humbled themselves. They worshiped him, which means they acknowledged him as God. They gave him his gifts. And then in verse 12, it says, being warned of God in a dream. Of course, they're the Magi, which associated with Daniel, the interpreters of dreams. It only makes sense that God would speak to them that way. They were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And they departed into their own country another way. God told them, hey, now this dude isn't coming to worship. He's coming to kill him. Don't go back that way. And so being warned, they receive that. They go back a different way. I don't like to spiritualize passages too much, but I think there is an interesting little side piece in there that they came to Jesus. They humbled themselves. They worshiped him. And then they left another way. And I think that's really what has to happen for us. In order to really have understood who he is, it requires humbling ourselves. It requires worshiping him for who he says he is, which was God, and then leaving a different way. If you come and you've encountered Christ and you've left the same way that you were, if there was no change, I really question whether you've encountered him at all. Because any faith that is strong enough to save you, I believe, is strong enough to change you. There should be a difference in your life. John's going to hammer that in the next chapter, John the Baptist, pretty good. Verse 13 says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." This is Joseph's second dream appearance, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." It's a quote from Hosea 11, verse 1. It's pretty obscure. It's one of those passages that if you were to read that in and of itself, you wouldn't say, oh, that's definitely a messianic prophecy. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, that was speaking of the Messiah as well. We see this section of what happens to Joseph and Mary here, and we understand why they were picked. Joseph, this is the second time the Lord has spoken to him in a dream. Neither one of the times were particularly easy things to hear. And what does he do? He obeys immediately. Wakes him up in the middle of the night. Mary, she was picked for obedience. I mean, think about this, okay? We remember when the angel came and told her what was going to happen, and she submitted, you know, be it unto thy handmaid. That's great. But then now we see from there on out, the Lord is speaking to Joseph to lead this family, speaking to Joseph. Mary, her husband wakes her up in the middle of the night. Now, they're from Nazareth. Okay, that's where they were, Luke tells us, but they left there. They had to go to Bethlehem to be taxed because of the census that was taken. They go to Bethlehem to have this child. They have the child. They go from there to Jerusalem to get him circumcised on the eighth day. That was part of the law, and they fulfilled that. The other Gospels tell us that. Then instead of going back to Nazareth, they go back to Bethlehem. Whether they knew the scripture, because when you read the scriptures and you see yourself in there, it makes you read it a completely different way. And certainly for us, we don't, like Nicodemus. You remember in Joseph of Arimathea? You know, I really believe Joseph of Arimathea was the guy who gave Jesus his tomb. And he and Nicodemus, being Sanhedrin, being guys who were learned of the scriptures, they saw the prophecies that talk about Christ being buried with the rich in his death. And I'm sure Nicodemus said, Joseph, don't you understand that's you? That's a prophecy about you, that you are supposed to give your tomb to him. And so when you see yourself in there, it changes things. I think Joseph and Mary found themselves, we're having the Messiah as our child. We better figure out what this word says about what you're supposed to do when the Messiah comes as your child. Well, let's see, it does. I mean, the religious leaders knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. I guess we better move to Bethlehem. So they pull up, and they move into Bethlehem, and they're there. It seems like this is 1 to 2 years after the birth of Christ. They're living in Bethlehem. Angel comes in the middle of the night, or a dream comes to Joseph in the middle of the night and says, you got to leave tonight. I want you to go to Egypt. Leave Israel and go to Egypt? Yeah, I want you to go to Egypt because the king is going to try to kill your child. They wake up. Mary obeys. Yep, okay, honey, let's go. Let's just pack the bags. And off they go, obviously, probably using the gold they got as a gift to help pay their way. And they bail out, and they go to Egypt. And they're in Egypt for a while till Herod dies. Then Joseph's going to get another dream to tell him to come back. But we see this immediate obedience. We see this submission on Mary's part. Because truthfully, when Christ comes into your life and into your home, he requires some changes. Like I said, a saving faith is a changing faith. I'm sure from the very beginning, this was not the dream that either Joseph or Mary had for their life. You know, to have your espoused wife, your fiance, get pregnant, and to realize, and we covered this last week, that you're going to, by marrying her, you're going to be telling the world that basically you guys were fornicating before you were married. If you divorce her, you're going to be telling the world that she committed adultery on you. So either way, it's not a good scene for you. But they took the shame upon themselves, and they obeyed the Lord. Now, their whole life is thrown into turmoil. They're moving places they never intended to be. I'm sure they grew up in Nazareth. They had family in Nazareth. They planned on staying in Nazareth. They were building an addition on Joseph's father's house in Nazareth to stay in. And now they're going to Egypt. Who wants to go to Egypt? That's not the promised land. I've got the Messiah. I would at least assume I'm going to be staying in God's land, right? No, you're going to Egypt for a while. Well, you know, sometimes having the Lord of your life, means you go places that you hadn't planned on going. You take shame upon yourself that you had never intended to take. You have people that don't like you anymore. That was a big deal for me. I really always wanted everyone to like me. You know, I wanted to be one of the popular people in high school. I wanted everybody to like me. And I tried to get in, and I, you know, I was in the college prep crowd or whatever. I played sports, so I was kind of the jockey guy. But I hung out with the, you know, the shop crowd, and I hung out with the geeky math people. I wanted everybody to like me. That was my thing. What I found out is when you're a Christian, not everybody's going to like you. Jesus said really clearly, they're not, you know. We have that blessed promise in the scripture. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part of the territory. By taking a stand with Christ, there are some people who are going to say, you used to be so much more fun before you became a Christian. We used to be able to go out and party. We had a great time. Now you're a bummer to be around. You don't drink anymore. You don't go, you know, bar hopping with me anymore. What's the deal? Well, Mary and Joseph were chosen specifically because they were obedient. They were in submission. And they are willing to give up whatever it took in this life to have God glorified in them. Their son is going to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 29, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. See, one thing that you find is when you're born into the family of God, you may lose some friends and you may lose even some family who don't want anything to do with you anymore because you're a Jesus freak. But you get a whole different family. I know if I was to leave here today and my house had burnt flat and I needed a place to stay, I could call a lot of you and you'd probably put me up. Or at least direct me to somebody who would put me up. Maybe you wouldn't want me, you know, my kids. But truthfully, you get a whole different family when you get born into the kingdom. I'm sure there's persecutions, but then in the world to come, there is eternal life. They were willing to put aside anything for what he would give. Now, verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth, and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. It's from Jeremiah 31:15, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Herod, certainly satanically inspired, another attempt to try to wipe out the Messiah. It's interesting to read the scriptures with the idea that there is a contest going on between Satan and God, and him taking whatever prophetic stuff the Lord utters and acting on it to try to thwart his plans. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And you see that happening all the way through. If you look at Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and you see the traps that the enemy had set up for them there, that you see Haman trying to wipe out all of the Jews in the book of Esther, and we see these attacks, and Herod is just yet another one where Satan trying to destroy the Messiah, but God is keeping them one step ahead. It says, and when Herod was dead, in fact, he died like the other Herod I mentioned earlier, he ended up being eaten of worms. He stank so bad they had to change the guard on him every hour or so. Popping right out of his skin. Horrible way to die. But when he was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, this is the third one, in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He's got like this sleep ministry thing going on. The Lord falls asleep, God speaks to him. I could deal with that. You know, I sit down to read, and then I fall asleep. I would like to actually have him speak to me while I'm sleeping. It would be much more efficient. Saying, arise, and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, that was one of Herod's sons, he was the tetrarch of Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I want to just read a couple verses from the next chapter. See, if you read the story up until this point, and obviously it doesn't match what your manger scene looks like in your Christmas decorations, right? We realize now that Jesus was a young child by the time the Magi came there. There wasn't just three of them. There was a whole bunch. You know, it isn't the perfect scene that you imagine. Well, a lot of people really, you ever notice how they don't want to talk about God or Jesus or anything like that, except for at Christmas time. Easter somewhat, but not so much. But Christmas, it's okay to talk about Jesus. As long as you talk about the baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is fine. And the reason why baby Jesus is fine is he doesn't say anything. See, we've been through two chapters of Matthew and he hasn't opened his mouth yet. He doesn't say anything hard. He's just cute and he's cuddly and he's in the straw and we don't have to, he doesn't require anything of us. He doesn't ask anything. He just is there and he's nice. And we can deal with Jesus there as long as he doesn't say anything. But the story goes beyond that. And I want to go a couple verses into the next thing because John the Baptist shows up in chapter 3. He does say things. In fact, it's amazing to me that anybody would go hear this guy because he was harsh. Now, we've just jumped from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We've covered about 30 years. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And Matthew doesn't record any of the things that Luke tells us about how he was born of Zechariah and Elizabeth and all that. We just see this guy showing up, John the Baptist. He's preaching in the wilderness. He's out in the desert of Judea. And this is what he's saying. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He sounds very much like Elijah. He was a hairy dude. He's wearing rough clothes. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He's eating bugs and honey. Big beard. You know he's got grasshopper legs stuck all over the front of it. And he's standing down by the water, and he's just yelling out, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. It's at hand. It means it's so close, you can almost reach out and touch it. The word that he's using, repent, it's metanoio. And it means to change your mind. Meta is change, noia, mind. Change your mind. He's not out there yelling, feel bad, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of... Be sorry. He's not saying that. He's not addressing feelings at all. In fact, John, by and large, is really anti-feeling. If you listen to his message to the different people, he almost, it seems, goes out of his way to hurt people's feelings. Certainly the religious leaders he does. But he's just out there yelling, crazy man that he is, that everybody needs to change because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because he's coming on the scene at any moment. It says that he was the one that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. I want to read you that prophecy. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a couple verses long. It says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He's talking about making a road in the wilderness. If you don't understand that, talk to Ricky sometime. He can tell you all about it. He does it for a living. He makes woods roads. They cut down the trees, and they pull the stumps, and then they come in with a grader. And the purpose of the grader is to basically do what John the Baptist was, because you have... You know, we have dirt roads in Maine. Even if you haven't been on a woods road, you've been on the dirt road. You know what happens in the spring after the water's been running over it. You have ruts. You have potholes, which means high spots and low spots. And the grader comes through there, and it just knocks everything level. It takes all the high places, and it flattens them down, and it drives them down into the low places, which builds them up. So it's all one level playing field. Well, the ministry of the John the Baptist was to come on the scene, a crazy man, and yell and tell everybody to repent. The rich people, the poor people, the smart people, the dumb people, the religious leaders, the heathens, everybody, y'all need to repent. One message. It wasn't a social gospel. It wasn't seeking the seeker's gospel. It was none of that stuff. It was everybody needs to repent. Because what he was saying was that everybody is on a level playing field before God. We all need to repent. And he wasn't just saying feel bad about it. You're a sinner, you need to feel bad. He was saying you need to change. There needs to be something happening because the Messiah is coming any moment and you guys aren't right. None of us are right. We all need to change. Now what he was doing was he was baptizing them. Let's see what it says. They went out to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. The word baptizing that's used there, it means to overflow. Now there was ceremonial washing in Judaism where, you know, they would sprinkle some on the hands or do whatever, sprinkle some on the head. This was not that. The word literally means to overwhelm. He was putting them all the way underwater. This is not the Christian baptism. When we get baptized into Christ. Romans 6 talks about that, how we are identifying with Christ's death, his burial that's going out of the water, and his resurrection that's coming back up. It's an external statement of what's going on inside if you've accepted Christ. That's what that baptism is. This was not that. This was just John going out there and telling everybody, dude, you're dirty. You're a sinner. You need to repent and be made clean. You need to do something about it. It's not just enough to feel bad about it. What are we going to do? Come on out here, and just to show that you're serious about this, in front of everybody, acknowledge your sin, and let's dunk and show that the Messiah needs to clean you up. That's what he was doing out there in the wilderness. We're going to see the religious leaders are going to come out, and he's going to shout them down and let them know you're no different. But the thing that struck me out of this is his message of repentance was based on the fact that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. It's coming. Any moment he's going to show up. Well, he did show up. In fact, he showed up while John was baptizing. We're going to see him get baptized of John. And then he's on the scene. Well, we also know he's coming back. He told us before he left, he's going to prepare a place for us. And then if he's going to prepare that place, he will come back and receive us unto himself so that where he is, we may be also. We know he's coming back. From the stuff we've been going through in Daniel, we know he's coming back any minute. We talked about in Daniel some of the prophecies that were happening about how in the last days Israel's going to stand alone, that all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered around her, they're going to attack her. This coalition's made between Russia and Iran and all that stuff. Well, we read the news and we understand that it's coming any minute. Any of you guys who were here last week, and I think it was last Sunday night, I had mentioned the guy from Bangor who was talking about Iran having the nuclear material and being ready to make a bomb by the time the next president swore in. Did you read the news at all this week? Did you see what hit about Tuesday? The news that Iran has enough nuclear material to make a bomb and it'll probably take them about a month or two to put it together. And they announced the launching of their rockets that can now hit Israel. I mean, it's right there. It's ready to happen. At the same time, there was a guy, I thought it was interesting. He was a colonel from the Air Force of Israel. He was in the news this week. His name was Nehushtan, which is interesting because that was the bronze serpent that they used to worship but got broken. But anyways, his name was Nehushtan, and he said, yeah, we can take him out. We're just waiting. He said, it's not a military decision. We have everything in order to do that. We're just waiting for the politicians to come in line and say when it's time to go and we're ready to go take out Iran. And when we do that, we're going to have to go deal with Syria after that. Then there was another news story that confirms that Israel actually did, the Atomic Energy Commission did some testing and found out, lo and behold, Israel actually did blow up nuclear material in Syria last year when they bombed that place in the desert. I mean, we talked about this all last week, and I saw three. You know what you're missing? Who says we're not contemporary? I mean, all this stuff is coming out in the news. What it tells me is nothing has to happen before the Lord to come back. Nothing. It can happen at any moment. It's at hand. And so the question to ask yourself is, are you ready? Are you ready for him to show up? Because if you're a pre-tribber like I am, what happens is he yanks the church out of here. That's the first thing that happens. Before the Antichrist comes on the scene and the seven-year peace treaty and tribulation and all that stuff, I believe Jesus takes his bride out of here. And there's nothing waiting to happen, which means it can happen at any moment. So the question to ask yourself is, are you ready? Is there anything you need to repent of? Have you not become right with Christ? Have you not asked him to be your Savior? If you haven't done that, if you're not in him, like it said in Romans 6, that you haven't been baptized into him, and I'm not talking about the physical action. That's something we do out of obedience, but that's not what saves you. It's the inward change in your heart. When you ask him to become Lord of your life, you repent of your sins, you ask for forgiveness. If you haven't done that, man, I don't know what you're waiting for, because time is short. And I don't want anybody that I know or I love to wake up in the morning and find their wife gone or their husband gone, or come to church on a Sunday and find all of us hopefully gone. I know time is short and he's coming back. If you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you need to do so. If you have, I mean, John was yelling to all the religious people too, you need to repent. Is there anything you or I need to repent of? You know, we see Mary, we see Joseph, and they're in the place where God speaks to Joseph in a dream, and they get up in the middle of the night, both of them together, and follow the Lord and leave everything behind to go someplace strange because they heard his voice one time. Is there stuff that's in your life, that's in my life, that is keeping us from following the voice of the Lord? Are we so enamored with this world? Are we so locked in? And look, we have to live here. We have to eat. We have to have jobs. I mean, you know, that stuff is there. It needs to happen. But it should never come to the place where it's keeping us from listening to his voice and obeying. And I would encourage you, if there's anything in your life that's between you and God, you might want to repent and get it out of the way so that you can be ready, because time is short. I'm continually challenged by that parable of the 10 virgins when the bridegroom is coming, 5 of them wise that have oil in their lamp, 5 that are foolish. And the part that challenges me is when he shows up, even the 5 smart ones were asleep and had to be woken up. Are we asleep as a church? Or are we ready listening for his voice? If you don't know Christ, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you were willing to send your son into a world like this to save people like us. God, there is nothing in us that is of equal worth for your son. Certainly not anything about us that would be worth the death of the Son of God. But Lord, your word said in Isaiah that it pleased you to bruise him for us, that the two of you before the foundation of the world decided that it was worth doing that very thing so that we could be forgiven of our sins. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't taken advantage of that offer, Lord, that you'd convince them that they're running from the Father who has his arms open in love. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted your Son as Savior, God, give us the strength to make him our Lord. Help us, Lord, to put everything at his feet. Help us to follow the Joseph and the Mary, Lord, in obedience and humility. And Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. Father, use us however you can while time is short. Lord, take us home. We long for that day. We ask in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.